We're talking about the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and this is part 7, which is called Rejection. Part 7 is called Rejection. So far, we have seen that Genesis is a theological explanation of our beginnings rather than a scientific one. We've seen that an essential Christian belief that God is our creator, we've seen that shown to us, demonstrated to us. We saw that the culmination of all the good that God created was that he found one thing that wasn't good, which was the aloneness of man, for which he created someone who could stand face to face with him, eye to eye, and to be his strength. That was woman. And we saw how sin came into the world, and how that naturally we bear the responsibility of our sin. We also hinted at the eventual rising of a saviour. We also talked about the first manifestation of death in the world, in the murder of Abel, and then the further encroachment of death in the genealogies that followed. Lastly, we have talked about a new beginning in Seth, third son of Adam and Eve, and the birth of Noah, whose name Rest indicates the end of a section of the creation story, just as it ended in the original creation. It ended with God taking rest. That section ended with Noah being born. Today we're going to look at the chapter we had read to us, chapter 6, and examine what is possibly the most difficult section in the entire Bible to understand. Deep breaths in and out. This is apparently the hardest passage to translate. And so, my first point this morning is sons of God. In Genesis chapter 6, we get this introduction that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful. And this whole thing would be so easily explainable and understandable if we actually knew what the original language meant. Sons of God, as a term, in this way, is only used here in Genesis and once in the beginning of the book of Job, which Job, of course, is also a very ancient book of the Bible. There are four main ideas about what this section means, but only two of them that really have any credit or strong support by commentators. So I'm going to talk about those two possibilities today so that we can try and grasp what God wants us to understand from this passage. Because I refuse to believe that there is any part of the Bible that God isn't bothered that we understand it. I think God wants us to get something from all of it. So today we will try and arrive there. In the context of Genesis, we said last time that Seth was made in the image and likeness of Adam, who Adam, we had said in Genesis 1:26, was made in the image and likeness of God. And so we said that biblically, this was telling us Seth was made in the likeness and image of God. So, if we are to assume that the biblical account is staying on theme and not having a diversion here because the road is closed, then we have to assume that the sons of God are therefore the sons of Seth. Now, I have to ask you, can you see that? If Seth is made in the likeness and image of Adam, and Adam made in the likeness and image of God, therefore Seth is made in the likeness and image of God, is it not sensible that the sons of God are therefore the sons of Seth? Now, this is a widely held position, and it's a position that makes contextual sense with the text of Genesis. We use the Bible to interpret the Bible. And so it isn't unreasonable to use Job to interpret Genesis. But fundamentally, We should let the text be the text. And if Genesis seems to make sense this way, then I offer it to you that potentially the sons of Seth is what it may be talking about. But I want to talk to you now about the other popular interpretation, which is based on Job chapter 1, where in verse 6 it says, one day the sons of God, exactly the same original Hebrew language, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord asked Satan, where have you come from? From roaming through the earth, Satan answered him, and walking around on it. This part of Job tells us that Satan would walk around on the earth. One assumes that those other fallen angels accompanied him. Now, we know that Satan showed himself in Eden as a serpent, back in Genesis 3. So, is it possible for other fallen angels to manifest in some physical form? If we say yes to that, and I am not totally convinced that's the answer, but let's say yes, then on the back of Job 1, it has become an almost standard teaching in many circles that fallen angels or demons, the sons of God, the sons of Elohim, which is the original Hebrew, they came down to earth and slept with as many women as they liked. Now, this idea, like I said to you, is quite widely held, but it does, of course, assume that a spiritual being can be sexually intimate with a human being, which is by no means proven, nor is it even particularly rational. But you can understand how when Job 1 is talking about the sons of God being those that walk the earth with Satan, that Genesis 6 might mean that. Now, we'll come back to that in a few minutes. That, incidentally, on the screen is a famous sculpture of this particular passage, that's supposed to be an angel cavorting with a woman. The look on my face, if only we were videoing this. So, the second point I have is age limit. Now, the woman on the screen allegedly lived to the age of 120. And this is a photo of her just before she died. Bless her, she could have done with some famous facial products to remove lines, couldn't she? But just think of the money that could have been made out of her. It says in verse 3 of chapter 6, and the Lord said, my spirit will not remain with mankind forever because they are corrupt. Their days will be 120 years. It is at this point that God speaks out about life expectancy for human beings and brings in this huge fall from what we said a couple of weeks ago was an average lifespan of 900 years. It suddenly is to drop to 120. Now, not everybody believes that this statement is saying that. Some people believe this is about the life expectancy of the generation of which God is speaking to. Because, of course, this is Noah's generation. And some people say that what God is actually saying is, in 120 years, these people will all be dead. Because, of course, it took Noah about that long to build the ark. It was so that the time sort of fits. Possibly, this could even have a double-edged meaning. It could possibly mean both. The Bible might be telling us, you know, in 120 years, all this generation will be gone, and the generations after will only live to 120 years. So it's a little bit vague, it's a little bit woolly. But this is because the language in this particular part of Genesis is not well used elsewhere. It's not easily understood. We haven't got a lot of things to compare it with. However, most commentators see this as a comment by God on the ongoing lifespan reduction that mankind will now experience. Now, again, if this is a result of the immediate context of Genesis, then this is happening because of the sexual promiscuity of mankind. If that sexual promiscuity is driven by fallen angels, then why is God punishing man by reducing his lifespan? Shouldn't this have been judgment on the fallen angels? And I have to say to you, that argument makes a lot of sense. I think we have to say, why would God be punishing man if this was devils? Strictly speaking, of course, the first line of this chapter isn't necessarily pointing out anyone's sin. It says, when mankind began to multiply on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of man were beautiful, and they took any they chose as wives for themselves. Now, firstly, the word translated beautiful here, where it has to us connotations of that which is skin deep, it simply means good. Just as God created the animals and he said, this is good. He created the birds, he said, this is good. In the same way, when mankind began to multiply on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were good. And most translators have taken this word good and said, well, actually, it's probably going to be more contextually meant to be beautiful here. But the word is simply the same word. It is good. So these women were not just simply stunners. They weren't just catwalk models. They weren't just beautiful. These women had something good about them. Now, this verse could just be talking about the genuine attraction between one man and one woman, resulting in marriage as described in Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. However, this interpretation, which you could, just reading it in English, you could make up that interpretation for yourself, and it wouldn't actually seem that stupid. There are three reasons why we tend to suggest that this verse is talking about sexual promiscuity, because firstly, the original language leaves in the sentence the suggestion of multiple wives. So whereas in English it doesn't say they took lots of wives for themselves, in the Hebrew it suggests that meaning. So firstly, polygamy was the thing of the day. Secondly, the action of getting married is then judged by God with a life expectancy reduction, which surely he wouldn't judge us for getting married when he invented it. So it tends to assume that this is polygamy or multiple sexual partners outside or beyond marriage, promiscuity in other words. And the third one is that verse 5 goes on to say, immediately after this, that man's wickedness was widespread. What wickedness? Well, the wickedness that God's talked about in the first sentence. So we've got three reasons, really, why we understand that this, what could be a simple, innocent sentence, is actually an indictment. So, man is judged with a major reduction in lifespan for reasons directly connected with his lack of self-control regarding his sexual appetite, which did not result in the created order of one woman standing eye to eye with one man and being a strength to him. Instead, one man joined himself to many women, refusing to take the strength offered to him by God. Instead, swapping relationship for sexual encounters. So that is how I see this working out. Now, the third point is Nephilim. I'm showing you on the screen a famous photo, which is a forgery, of a huge skeleton and a man stood next to it to give you an idea of the actual size, but it's actually faked. And this was faked many, many years ago. It's one of those famous ones. But it was put out that they had discovered the skeleton of a Nephilim, which they believed to be a giant. So verse 4 of chapter 6 says, "The Nephilim were on the earth both in those days and afterwards, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men who bore children to them. They were the powerful men of old, the famous men." It is clear that a number of powerful men of old and famous men were the results of these sexual encounters. The word Nephilim, however, is indeterminate in meaning. It's very hard to pin this word down. Potentially, it may come from the Hebrew verb pala, which means to be extraordinary. So they were extraordinary men, Nephilim. Secondly, it may derive from the verb nepal, which pala and nepal, if you can imagine how those are spelt, they're very, very similar on paper, but nepal means fall. So it means fall in any one of the following sentences. One, the fallen ones from heaven, that's supernatural beings. Two, morally fallen men. Three, those who fall upon in the sense of invaders in battle, violent men. Four, those who fell by the sword. And five, those unnaturally begotten men, or those who were born outside of wedlock. Now, which verb does Nephilim come from? I can't answer that. In fact, I can't find anybody that can answer that for you. If you read the broad consensus of commentaries on Genesis, no one can be absolutely definite that it's one or the other. There are people that favour one or the other, but we cannot be totally definite. If it's the second, so Nephilim comes from fallen, or to fall, then it lends itself more to the explanation of the sons of God in Job. Whereas if it's the first, from being extraordinary, it fits well with it being the sons of Seth. Now, I'm sorry if this is sounding slightly complicated, but I'm trying to get to the bottom of this so we know what we can believe. Because it's important that when people come to us and they say, "I don't get this," that we can at least make some sort of comment, even if it's that, "Well, I can tell you a lot of good men in front of you have not got this either," which is not a bad thing to say to people. But if you can say, "Well, it means this or this," and you know, you can say, "Well, I think it means this," then at least it gives us some way of moving forward. So none of these things totally satisfy all scholars. And some consider Nephilim as an unexplainable relic from an ancient, now forgotten language. In other words, we can never know what it means. But contextual information is unfortunately limited to a couple of passages in the Old Testament that are, to say the least, enigmatic, that the Nephilim and their relatives were giants. Think of Goliath, over 9 feet tall. And so the suggestion put forward by those favouring fallen angels, meaning the sons of God, interprets this that the offspring of these couplings created a race of superhumans, people of great power and might because of their spiritual ancestry. Now, I have to say to you that I think there is something within mankind that likes to favour stories like this. It's the thing within all of us that likes the conspiracy theory and likes to think that aliens have abducted someone in Roswell and all of this type of thing. And personally, I think that counts a little bit against it. For those believing that the sons of God are simply the sons of Seth, this is simply an aside to that statement that these extraordinary men walked the earth in those days and in limited numbers continued until the days of David. The truth is, we're never going to find out until we go to heaven and God slaps us that very long VHS tape on and says, "Here's the induction movie, watch this, you'll know everything that happens, and then we can get on with the rest of eternity," which, as you know, has always been my favoured outcome. But whether or not it'll work like that, I don't know, because I don't know, they might have Betamax in heaven. But the truth is that we will never know for sure. But we do know that this passage has meaning for us. And personally, I would never fall out with anyone who chooses to believe that the Nephilim were the result of unnatural spiritual couplings. But personally, I prefer the Sons of Seth explanation. Going back to that then, if we are saying that the sons of Seth married the daughters of Man, then who is that that the sons of Seth are marrying? And I can say to you that there is strong linguistic evidence that we could translate this sentence, the sons of Seth saw the daughters of Cain. And this may well be the solution to the problem that the sons of Seth married the daughters of Cain. And they were sexually promiscuous with them, denying God's purpose of one man, one woman, standing eye to eye, the woman being the man's strength, which we talked about at length before. Instead, the sons of Seth saw the daughters of Cain as something to be conquered. Not someone to share life with. Yes, extraordinary men were born as a result of some of these couplings, but I don't think that they really have any root in the spiritual realm. God judged mankind, Adamkind, by reducing his life expectancy, a judgment which, of course, wouldn't have affected the fallen angels anyway. There is no biblical reason to suggest a spirit could be sexually intimate with a human being, which ultimately reinforces this idea of the sons of Seth being the correct interpretation. If you say, well, what about the birth of Jesus? Well, of course, God was not sexually intimate with Mary. The Holy Spirit hovered over Mary. The Holy Spirit planted a seed in Mary. This was not anything sexual. And if the Holy Spirit didn't create Jesus's body by sexual intimacy, then why would fallen angels do that? It's not a coherent argument, that's what I'm saying. Okay? Right, we'll get rid of that giant off the screen. My fourth point is regret. And I couldn't help but just put that little clipping on the screen there. That's of an imperial soldier in showing regret, realizing that was the droids that he was after. So there you go. Sorry, you know, it's just a little Star Wars thing in me, which I'll repent about at my leisure. So when the Lord saw that man's wickedness was widespread on the earth and that every scheme of his mind was of nothing but evil all the time, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Then the Lord said, I will wipe off the face of the earth man whom I have created, together with the animals, creatures that crawl, and birds of the sky. I will regret that I regret that I have made them. One little snippet here that's interesting is God is winding back the creation of Genesis 1 here. He'll wipe off the face man, then he'll do the animals, creatures that crawl, and birds of the sky. It's going backwards to where God created the creatures that fill the sea, which, of course, he doesn't wipe out. So it's an interesting rollback in that the author of Genesis 6 is clearly aware of Genesis 1. This is not something that's just been thrown together. It's clearly following the language. But the three points that are key to this understanding this in verses 5, 6, and 7 is that wickedness was widespread, that their thinking was dominated by evil. In other words, their thinking was systemically bad, that all of their thinking was evil all of the time. And the third point is that God was grieved. Yes, people, this means that God felt emotion, he felt grief, he was technically in mourning for his creation. Now, when it says God saw this, the word saw doesn't mean God suddenly saw this. You know, God had been out playing a round of golf and looked at earth and suddenly saw this and, oh, it doesn't mean that. But it means God evaluated things and decided it wasn't good. Just as he had been prone to evaluate things earlier in Genesis and decide they were good. So here we have God looking at creation and seeing it has become not good. God told Adamkind to multiply on the earth, but he had given them a one man, one woman plan, which they weren't following. If you are a person who sees God as predetermining everything, then you're going to really struggle with this portion of scripture because God regrets having made man. Now, if God had always planned to make man, and at this point he regrets, it infers something has gone wrong with God's omnipotence, his omniscience. But if, of course, you don't subscribe to that deterministic view, then you can accept the scripture as what it says, that God made man, but then God looks at man and realizes it's all gone wrong, and he enters a period of mourning. The original language goes further than our English translation. The better rendering than regret would be an anxious, onerous, painful toiling. An anxious, onerous, painful toiling. So in fact, the verdict over Adamkind, that you will eat from it by the means of painful labour all the days of your life, it will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field, it will produce thorns and thistles for you. Sorry, I've written that down twice. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground. That is, in fact, God himself now feeling the same anxious, onerous, painful toiling as a result of human beings that they were condemned to feel for their sin. I read that and I have to stand back and be quiet because I think, how is this? What a God that he declares a judgment over us in Genesis 3, but by Genesis 6, he himself is feeling something similar. A painful toil, an onerous thing has come upon God. It's causing him grief. He is mourning. He is at a point of loss. Our God is feeling all of this. I find that very hard to get my head round. But I am prepared to accept that the original Hebrew language is saying that as clear as a bell. Then it says this. The Lord said, I will wipe off the face of the earth man whom I have created, together with the animals, creatures that crawl, and birds of the sky, for I regret that I made them. I will wipe, it says. Now this word wipe means wipe or wash. It comes from the language of the scribe. When scribes were copying scrolls over with quills and ink onto layers of skin and compressed tree pulp and stuff like that, then a recent smudge that they'd made would be wiped away for the sake of the scroll. Bear in mind that ancient scrolls cost a fortune. It wasn't like today where you can go to WH Smith's and buy a very large pack of A4 paper with lines on for $2.99. It wasn't like being able to go to Staples and buy a ream of A4 paper for £3.50. Scrolls were very expensive because they were very hard to make. They were normally made from the skins of animals or sometimes from the bark of trees. And it was all very, very difficult and expensive to make. So when a scribe makes a smudge, They want to wipe it off. And this word, I will wipe, comes from the language of the scribe, saying, I've made a bit of an error here, I'm going to wipe it off. A smudge has happened. And of course, smudges, when you are a scribe, are not necessarily your fault. Sometimes they just happen. So you can't necessarily say to a scribe, you were clumsy with your quill. Sometimes it's just unevenness on the page, that ink is absorbed suddenly faster in one place than another, and you get a smudge. So here, what we're saying is God uses a word that a scribe would use with a scroll, saying he will wash it off. They will use a bit of water, maybe a bit of saliva. Just wipe it off. And God is saying the same thing about man. He will wipe man off the earth. He will wash man off the earth. If my wife was here, she would say, note the use of irony. The flood that was coming would wipe out mankind in the same way. The fact is here that Adam kind had crossed the line. They had rejected God. And this is the ultimate point. You'll remember a couple of weeks ago, we said there came a point where mankind started to call on the name of the Lord. And two generations had gone past since anybody had done it. And then, of course, you get Enoch walking with God. And then, of course, you get Noah, who we will talk about later. But this is a very distinct thing. In Noah's generation, mankind rejects God. It is not that God has become irate because God is some annoying schoolmaster with a cane that is just looking for the opportunity to whack you across your backside. God isn't like that. This is about mankind actually rejecting God and instead choosing sexual promiscuity in particular, but sin in general. So, my last point this morning is grace. Verse 8, it says, Noah, however. Thank God for the word however. You know, you could get to this point and you could think this is all looking really bad. But it says, Noah, however, found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This word favor is the word grace. Grace equals favor. Favor equals grace. When God shows us grace, he shows us his favor. Why did Noah find favor in the eyes of God? Well, the answer is in the next verse. Verse 9. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among his contemporaries. Noah walked with God. Another 3 points here. Righteousness means he had right standing with God. If you remember, biblically, the word righteousness does not mean moral perfection. It means a relational thing that Noah had a relationship with God. He could stand before God. He could talk to God. Something that no other man alive is recorded as seeing any purpose in maintaining. Not only had mankind rejected God, they had rejected God universally with the exception of Noah. Noah was a man outstanding in his field because he was the only one who had righteousness, right standing before God, relationship with God. He was the only one who saw walking with God as having any benefit. And what a white knuckle ride it was for Noah. When we get on to chapter 7 and we see what happened, what a white knuckle ride it was, Noah deciding to journey with God. But it saved him. It saved his family. It saved Adamkind. It was a tremendous journey. It says in verse 9 as well, he was blameless among his contemporaries. blameless in this sense in the Hebrew. And again, this is another word which we translate it to the most convenient word. And, you know, blameless isn't a bad translation, but it fundamentally means Noah practiced integrity. Noah had integrity. And if, like me, you've often been tricked with the joke or tried to be tricked with the joke, have you heard about the Oxford English Dictionary, that they've removed integrity from the latest version? And if you're anything like me, you immediately flick it open or you go to the website and, of course, you find it's still there. But what people are saying by that is, who's got integrity anymore? Who's bothered what it means anymore? Because the truth is, in our day and generation, integrity is not high on anybody's list. All you've got to do is follow the current political wave of information that's being bombarded at us about the coming election, and you have to ask yourself, where is the integrity? But God is relational. He created mankind for relationship. And when all mankind withdrew itself from that relationship, rejecting God, they ignored the need for integrity in life and instead focused itself purely on physical pleasure. This is why God no longer saw a purpose in allowing mankind to live. If you have rejected God, why live? Grace, however, is always God's reflex action. If you will just show a little bit of interest in God, God will shower you with grace. If you will just take one step to God, God will run towards you with arms wide open and embrace you. If you will just cry out, God, if you're there, hear me, God will reveal himself to you. God will show himself. God will show you favor. Grace is always God's reflex action. It's what God just does. He shows grace. He loves to show favor. Reach out to God and he'll reach out to you. We've gone through this section, which we've had to take quite a while over. But I think it's important that we got to a point of some understanding of it. Next time, when we come to Genesis, it's going to rain. So, in conclusion, when we avoid relationship with God, we are avoiding an intrinsic purpose of creation. Why were you created? Some people will say, to be the person that only you could be. Well, I get that. But primarily, you were created to be in relationship with your Creator. And God has provided a way. If you try to convince yourself that you just evolved, and if you feel that way, well, God bless you. If you feel there's no God, then avoiding relationship becomes easier. But when we all stand before God, our excuses are going to seem very flimsy indeed. Mankind is still free to reject God, but we must call out to him. The Gospels tell us that in the days of the coming of the Son of Man, they will be like the days of Noah. And you could say, oh, well, this world is going to hell in a handcart. You could say things are looking bad, and you know, actually, there have been lots of times in history where people have ignored God. But we have to remember, way back in history, man ignored God and it cost mankind the earth, literally. And here in our day and our generation, the Bible says God will never flood the earth again. Not the whole earth. He won't wipe man out with water again. Next time it will be fire. And that fire, of course, is about judgment. And it's about the return of Jesus. Not as some sort of ogre. But Jesus will return with the same grace and the same love that he has always shown but he will judge. And we need to understand that God is calling us now to choose, to decide to walk with God. You could say to me, well, you know, what's God ever done for me? What's God ever done? But the question is not, what has God done? The question is, what have you done? The question is have you called on the name of the Lord? Have you said, God, I'm up for this thing if you are. I'm interested in walking with you. God wants to walk with you through life. God wants to walk with you, offering you grace and favour. He doesn't want you to be a smudge. He doesn't want you to be something that's wiped away. He wants to ink you in into his life by giving you the life of God. And isn't it interesting that the New Testament talks about the book, the Lamb's Book of Life, where everyone whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life enters into the kingdom of heaven. Isn't it interesting that there's another scroll with your name inked in? Not wiped off, not smudged, but inked in. I think that's a wonderful thought, that you're not a smudge. God is wanting to ink in your name. Let's pray. Father, we call on your name. We recognize that our lives have not been always at the standard they should have been. We thank you that you have shown us great favor and you have brought us into relationship with you. But Lord, we're asking you right now that our relationships might be renewed today, that you might pour even more grace on us, that we might go from this place today determined to live for Christ, determined to live walking with God, knowing that whatever we face, God is with us. However we experience life, Jesus will never leave us. That however we encounter the difficulties and pressures of this world, the Holy Spirit will hover with us and is prepared to fill us to face life with God. God, we just call out your name and we say, Jesus, draw near. Help us today to be people of the new covenant who walk with you. People of relationship with the Creator. People who love God, even as you are a God who loves us and shows us great grace and favor. I just ask right now, Father, that you would touch every heart here, that we might all know you in strength and in power. Help us to go from this place today empowered to live another week with you. In Jesus' name.